guess you can say, the new calendar year in regards to messages and such. And so one of them, you're going to get today. So it is relevant to all, even though it may not seem like it's relevant to all. But then the next time that I'm here, my plan is to have a message over tithing. And we'll focus on first tithe and second tithe, and because that's about all the time we'll have. But then maybe some other time we can go into the third tithe. But those I felt like we should focus on. So this time, for today, for this message, first of all, I'm going to start my timer. But for this message, it is a message, and like I said, when I tell you what it is, that it's over, some of you are going to be like, I don't need to hear this. This message is over marriage. The message will be directed towards those who are married, but everyone, really, married or not, because all of us can take something away from the message, I feel. In many ways, it is relevant to all of us, especially for those who are younger. I mean, the younger even among us, because one day they're going to desire to become married. They just will. And I feel that any helpful advice or guidance is always relevant. Always a benefit. So to begin, I'd actually like to share with all of you today's modern definition of marriage. Have you, any of you ever done that lately? Just to pick up, to kind of see what the modern definition of marriage is. So I actually took it from four different dictionaries. And I'll just read them to you. So Oxford Dictionary says the legally or formally recognized union of two people as partners in a personal relationship. Historically, and in some jurisdictions, between a man and a woman. I thought, okay. Merriam-Webster. And these are, I took all of their number, their very first definitions. I didn't go any further, I just took the first one. Merriam-Webster. The state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship. Cambridge Dictionary. A legally accepted relationship between two people in which they live together. And then dictionary.com, one that I use actually quite often, and it's very broad. It says, any of the diverse forms of interpersonal union established in various parts of the world to form a familial bond that is recognized legally or religiously or socially, granting the participating partners mutual conjugal rights and responsibilities, and including, for example, opposite-sex marriage, same-sex marriage, plural marriage, which is polygamy, and arranged marriage. It's interesting to note that as in every one of the definitions, I was noticing a theme in all of them, and all of these sources defined marriage as a legal or contractual relationship. So a legal or contractual relationship. And if I would encourage you, well, I guess I'll just say, if any of you bring to mind the marriage vows, I mean, if you sit in one of the churches wedding ceremonies, and you're listening to the marriage vows or the marriage ceremony, I don't think you can recall that marriage is ever described as a legal or contractual agreement. Any of you ever remember it being stated? So what I did, I actually pulled our little black book out, and I started looking through it. I've done a few weddings, and I thought to myself, I don't remember ever anything saying about legal. No, not at all. We're told that marriage is a divine institution. A divine institution, and it says even in Scripture, it's ordained of God. And it derives its authority from the divine laws of God. And when you come to the part of the ceremony, the vow part of the ceremony, you'll actually hear, because marriage is a divine institution, and I took this out of our notes that we have that are sent to all the pastors. It says, because marriage is a divine institution, and we ask God to unite you as husband and wife, it is fitting that each of you should faithfully promise before God to accept the sacred marriage covenant according to the divinely ordained conditions established by Almighty God. I don't read anywhere, and I went through it, anything legally binding or contractual. Why? Well, because there's a difference between a covenant and a contract. A big difference between a covenant and a contract. Do you know what the difference between a covenant and a contract are? Well, dealing in contracts for many years, I can tell you they are different. The difference between a covenant and a contract becomes, and I'll say this, it becomes evident when someone breaks either of the agreements. It becomes very evident. A contract becomes invalid when one of the involved parties violates it. It becomes invalid. But a covenant actually remains intact even if one of the parties breaches it. Contracts come to be from an offer. Usually contracts come about because of an offer that's presented and then has to be accepted. And it has to be accepted by both parties. And then those agreements then, because of the contract, are enforceable by law. But covenants are a promise. Covenants are a promise between two, where the two pledge to do something, where they pledge to do something or they pledge not to do something, to refrain from something. A covenant defines a relationship by setting rules, if you will, for engagement. Contracts are legally binding. A covenant is a spiritual agreement. I guess you could say a contract is an agreement between parties while a covenant is a pledge. I guess that'd be the best and the easiest way to put it. A contract is an agreement you can break, while a covenant is a perpetual promise. And it's interesting, you sign a contract, but you seal a covenant. Have you ever thought of it that way? You can sign a contract, but you seal a covenant. So from the modern definitions that we read about or we heard about in regards to marriage, we can see that society is redefining what marriage is. Redefining the foundational institution that was established and ordained by God. And because of this, we can see the ramifications of it. Confusion has taken over. Yeah, we read where men are marrying men. We know that. Women are marrying women. Dysfunctional families exist. Adultery is rampant. And from this, lives are destroyed and families are falling apart. And the end result, well, society as a whole begins to unravel. That's what happens. And we know who the author behind the madness is, don't we? We should, anyway. It's Satan the devil. Because Satan absolutely hates marriage. He hates marriage because of what it represents. And what does marriage represent? Anybody know what marriage represents? It says what? Christ and the church, yes, but it represents family, absolutely. It represents Christ and the church, but ultimately it represents family. And yes, with the church and Jesus Christ, yes, that there is a mirror of what the family is supposed to look like. So yes, very, very well stated. But yes, it represents family, and Satan hates family. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates the church. He absolutely does. And then the effects of this, and he's been attacking mankind since they were on the face of the earth, and those attacks have began to be felt throughout history. And they just continue to get worse as the years press on. It's unfortunate. But have you ever stopped to think about what type of marriage Satan hates the most? Well, I believe that a marriage that Satan hates the most is a marriage based upon God. That is based in, and if you will, focused as God is its central core. Especially, and that would be a marriage within the church. Yes, Satan hates marriage, but he really hates marriages within the church of God. If you're sitting in this room and you're married, Satan would like nothing more than for your marriage to become weak. He'd like for it to be nothing to be but what society's marriages are today. That's what he would want. That's what he does want. Not what he would want. That's what he does want. And do you know why? Well, if Satan can affect the marriages within God's church, he can in turn affect the church. That's what he wants. It goes back to what Richard mentioned, that he hates it because of what it represents. And ultimately, the church of God is going to become what? That's the bride of Christ, absolutely. And that is the family of God, the spiritual, the family who will be spirit. And he hates that. So his main goal is to divide and conquer the church. We know that. We know that Jesus Christ has told us the gates of hell never prevail against the church. But is Satan going to give up trying to divide and conquer the church? No, he's not. He hates it, absolutely. And so Satan goes about this and trying to conquer, if you will, and divide the church in so many different ways. And there are many different ways it can be done. But one way in particular is attacking marriage within the church. You know, I might add, this affecting of marriages, he tries to do with those in the church who are already married and those who are yet to be married or maybe one day will be married. There are many different ways, and we'll touch on that today. Because if Satan can break down the marriage of a couple within the church, he's breaking down the church. That's what he's trying to do. And if Satan, and I'll mention this, if Satan can influence a younger person or even an older person who's single, doesn't matter, younger or older, and they're single, to marry outside the faith, guess what he's also doing? He's also successfully breaking, if you will, down the church. That's what he's doing. So thus, if you, like I said, we're going to focus on these things today. Because after all, Satan knows our weak spots. He does, and he'll work on us until we cave, and that's what he wants. So that means we must know what God desires and what he commands, and we must faithfully do it. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to faithfully do what he commands and what he desires us to do. Because he knows that our adversary, as we're told actually in 1 Peter 5:8, our adversary is out there like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what he wants to do. So, we need to understand how we can have strong marriages that Satan isn't able to penetrate. How are we able to do that? How can we? And to say that maybe our marriages haven't been the greatest. How can we go forward and help our marriages to become marriages that Satan isn't able to penetrate and destroy? Well, to understand how and what we must do, we must first examine what type of marriage God initially established. That's where we're going to start. The marriage that God initially established. Then we're going to look at why that perfect marriage God instituted failed and unfortunately continues to fail. Then we're going to discuss how to combat Satan's assault on our marriages. That's what we're going to try to do, and on those who will one day become married. So in Genesis 1 is where I'd like to start. And we go to Genesis 1 a lot, but there's a lot packed in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. There's a lot packed into Genesis 1 through 11. They say that you could base pretty much, if you went through Genesis 1 through 11, you got pretty much everything you need to know right there, but everything has been expounded on through Scripture. But it is amazing whenever you go through those passages, the things that you can learn. But Genesis 1, and we'll start in verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. We've heard this many times before. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created, as we're told, he says God created male and female in what? His image. That's how he created them. In his own image is what we're told. He then said to go to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. So the thing is, though, the commission given to the first man and woman was not to go and just have babies. That wasn't it. Yes, they were told to go and fill the earth. But if you read the whole thing in its context, you'll see that it was more than that. It was more than that. They were to be the examples of who had created them. Remember, God created them in his image, his own image. They were to be like him. To be like him. They were also commissioned with rulership. Right off the bat, they were commissioned with rulership, and that's something to remember. God gave them dominion over all of his creation. He gave them the task of being leaders of what it is that he had created. He had tasked them with being leaders and rulers over the creation that he'd made for them. And then what were they to do? They were to care for it, to take care of it, to love it. They were to nurture it. And you know what? That was actually to overflow then into what? Their marriage. It's interesting. How God wanted them to take care of the earth is also how he wanted them to take care of their relationship. And then the children that would come in time. God created, it's interesting to see that God created Adam and Eve to be heirs of everything that he had made. He wanted to give it to them. And they were to take it and take that responsibility, take it and do something with it. That's what he wanted them to do. In Genesis 2, verse 19, we read, then out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. He even gave Adam the opportunity and the responsibility of naming all the animals and the birds of the air. He says, and whatever Adam called them, that living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And I you know, when I read that, I don't think he just said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." I'm pretty sure he was pretty excited. Here, he had just gotten done, you know, going over and naming every one of the animals, and not one had he had found that was a helper comparable to him. That's what it says. And then I guarantee when he saw her, it was more like, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Woo! I can imagine what he said and how his reaction was because she was taken out of man. I imagine he was excited about it. "Therefore," it says, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And it's interesting where it says he shall, when God instituted this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Think about this. I was thinking about this yesterday when I was going over this. After all, a woman was made from man. And to be joined to your wife would then actually make man whole again. And think about that for a second. It would make man whole because she came from him. That's how God created him. So a woman was to be joined back to the man. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And it says they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Well, right here we see where God created marriage to be between, and I'll say this, one man and one woman. That's how he ordained it, to be between one man and one woman. And I said, a man was to leave his father and mother, be joined or cling together with his wife, to be a woman to be his wife. You know, it's interesting whenever Adam said, you know, whenever he said that, he's pretty much saying, you know, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's pretty much saying, it's part of me. I don't want to let that go. And, you know, it's very intimate. It really is. And so when we are married, we become one. Not just sexually, but as a family unit before God. We become one. So when God instituted marriage, he actually, if you stop right here, when God instituted marriage, he actually had the spiritual in mind. That's what he had in mind. It wasn't the physical. That's where it began, but he had the spiritual in mind. Because God always looks at things that will be as though they already are. He's already looking ahead. He knows what he has planned, and he knows what his desire is. But he had the spiritual in mind for one day a family to come from these two people. And that was exciting to God. I guarantee you it was exciting to God. Because he knew the plans that he had for them and his family. So this man and woman that he had created were to become one, just as he and his family would become one. And God had their best interests in mind. And in turn, he wanted them to have each other's best interests in mind. He wanted them to remember who had created them. He wanted them to have jurisdiction, to have that rule over everything that he had created. And he wanted them to remember who ordained their marriage and the laws that he had established for them. Because he did. He established laws for them to keep. And what was one of those things that God, those laws that God had commanded them? And in verse 16, you know, and what's interesting is it's actually very simple. You know, because whenever God comes and he says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's a pretty simple command. Here's a tree. You can eat of all the trees in the garden. There's just this one that you cannot eat of. And if you do, you're going to die. Pretty simple and very, very black and white. I mean, there is no gray area in that. But in chapter 3, and we're going to read chapter 3. I know we've read it in the past, but there's something that I would like to pull out of it today. There's a lot of different things you can pull out of chapter 3, but we're going to pull a little something different out of it today. Genesis 3, verse 1. We know the story, but we're going to read it. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman knew." See, that's the thing. As she goes and she replies, she knows the command. She knows the rule. She knows what God has established. He says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said. She even says, you shall not eat it. He says, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent then said to the woman, you will not surely die, and starts to put this doubt into Eve's mind. Like, this is what God has ordained, but that isn't really what he means. That isn't really what he means, because you won't surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw this tree, that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave to her husband Adam, who was told this very same thing, and he ate. He was told by God, this is the way that I want you to live. You can't eat of this tree. If you eat of this tree, you're going to die. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, because before it says in verse 25 of chapter 2 that they were both naked, and the man and his wife, they were not ashamed. And now that they have eaten of the fruit of the tree that they were told not to eat of, it says they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard then the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord called to them, Adam, and he said to him, where are you? So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you not eat? And then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, I want to stop right there, because in this passage, just in those 13 verses that we just read, a lot happens. A lot transpires. But one thing that I would like to expound on that is very evident. It's very evident. It was a divide between Adam and Eve and God. There was a divide in the relationship with God, but there was also a breakdown in the marriage that already began to become evident. And it may not be something that we've maybe thought about, but it was the start of the breakdown of the family and how Satan still breaks marriages apart today. And first of all, we know Eve became deceived. And we know that we already talked about that she knew. She knew what God had said. She even mentioned what God had said. She specifically stated it when the serpent asked. But why was she deceived? Because like I said, after all, she brought to mind what God had told her. But unfortunately, there was a neglect to take seriously her relationship with God and what he had commanded to her. You know, God had set boundaries. God had set boundaries and he had established rules. Why? For their own good. That's why he had done it. That's why he established those boundaries and he established the rules. He established it for their own good, for their happiness and their, if you will, their productive future. That's why he established it. But she neglected to bring to mind what it is that was the end result. And that God, what God had said was absolutely true. She pushed it out by opening herself up to deception. Why would she have done this? Well, right here we see she was just selfish. That's what it came down to. She became selfish. She desired what she would receive if she ate this fruit of the tree. She wanted to be wise like God. That's what she wanted. Or what she thought she was going to receive. Because after all, she was told she would become wise. She'd be like God. And isn't it interesting whenever you think about that? That is exactly what the devil, the very thing he wants, is to be like God. Anyway, but her own desires got the best of her. So she took the fruit. And guess what? Adam was with her. Either he was with her or he was end up getting filled in on what was going on. But he too took care of her. Took of the fruit that he knew that he was not to take of. And he neglected to take seriously what God had told him. And he ate. Now I find it interesting when God asked Adam, and I kind of tried to pronounce it a little bit more distinctly. When God asked Adam if he had eaten of the tree which he had commanded him not to eat of, what does Adam do? He points the finger at his wife. He says, The woman you gave me, it was her fault. But you know, not only did he blame his wife, he blamed God. The woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. This bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What happened to that? It was her fault. I mean, what happened to the love and respect towards God, and what happened to the love and respect towards his wife? What happened to the attitude of, she is woman? What happened to that? Well, it comes back down to that selfishness. He was trying to protect himself, and he started blaming, if you will, placing the blame. And then we know, as goes on, God asked Eve what she had done, and she said, well, the serpent. It's his fault. It's the serpent's fault. The serpent made me do it. Well, right there, we can see Satan succeeded. He did. He succeeded. And I'll just call it, the blame game had started. The blame game had started. Neither one wanted to take responsibility for what they had done. And really, the only reason it had come about is because they, if you will, succumbed to what they wanted instead of what God desired and had commanded them. And Satan then caused a divide. Satan was responsible for causing the divide in their relationship. You know, they made the decision to do it. But Satan was behind it. And it was because they allowed it in. They allowed Satan in. And then the divide in the relationship with God began. And not only God, it began with each other as well. The relationship between God and each other. But, you know, it's interesting. The divide began in their relationship as husband and wife because it first began with God. And that's something to remember. The divide in their relationship as husband and wife began because it first began with God. You know, after God had joined them as husband and wife, we read that they were naked, and it says they were not ashamed. And as soon as they rejected what God had told them to do, they were afraid and hid themselves and began blaming each other and others for the decisions that they had made. It's interesting. That's in those 13 verses. And there's much more in those 13 verses as well. But unfortunately, this attitude only grew worse as Adam and Eve were pushed out of the garden. They left the garden with this same attitude, and this attitude actually continues to haunt man to get today. It just does. And this same attitude that has actually destroyed many marriages and families, attitudes of neglect of God and his holy way of life. Because of what? Because of selfishness. Because of what I want, what I feel, what I deserve. And in turn, what does it lead? It leads to exactly to where it led with Adam and Eve. It leads to sin. That's what it leads to. And from this, and you can continue on in Genesis, and you can see what happened to their own children. Cain killed Abel. I mean, and on it went. It went down the rabbit hole. And in Genesis 6:5, we can see the dysfunction that resulted in the wickedness of man. It even says the thoughts and intents of the heart were evil continually. That's all it was. And it just, but that's where it began. It began in the garden, and that's where it ended. Why? Let's go back to James. James 1. We're told why. James 1. We've already touched on it, but we're told why. James 1 and verse 13. James 1 and verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's right there. It's right there. This is the what I want attitude. That's how it becomes. And the neglect of what God has said and what I want takes precedence over what God says. And it's that same thing that happened to Adam and Eve, and it caused their fall. And it's this same attitude that Satan wants and desires us to have so that he can pull us here and there, and that he can pull us away from the truth so that we go about striving to satisfy our own desires. And you know, the thing is, if he succeeds by dividing us. As even, you know, not even just in our marriages, but as a church as well. And in turn, all of it affects our relationships. And it will affect our marriages. It just will. So how does this happen? We've already touched on it. How does this happen? Well, it all starts with neglect. That's how it starts. Maybe you don't agree with me, but it does. It all starts with neglect. Neglect, first and foremost, of God. Neglect of God, and in turn, neglect of each other. What do I mean? What do I mean by this? Well, it's easy. How many in here own a home? Everybody in here, right? Pretty much own a home. Maybe don't own a home, but you own the inside of the home that you rent. What happens to that place if you don't take care of it? what happens? It begins to become dilapidated, it becomes messy, it becomes dirty, it becomes nasty. If you don't pick up the inside of your home, or you don't take the garbage out, or you whatever it is, what happens? It begins to stink. Or if you don't take care of the outside of your don't mow your yard, what happens? The weeds get so tall that it's hard to do anything with it. Well, the same is true for our lives spiritually, but also for our marriages. If either one or both, husband and wife, neglect maintaining their relationship with God, guess what we do? We give an open door to Satan into our lives. And the same goes for even if we're just single people. If we neglect a relationship with God, guess what we do? We leave an open door for Satan to walk straight into our lives. That's what we do. Especially for those who are married. Simple, I know, but yet weighty. It's true. If our relationship with God is strong, guess what? Our marriage relationships will be strong. I saw something as I was going through all this. It was actually a psychologist. They had drawn this triangle, and it was actually a Christian psychologist. They had drawn this triangle, well, not for the Trinity either, but it had God at the top and had husband and wife on the end. And it showed that as long as you're seeking God and you're growing that relationship with God, guess what happens to you and your mate? You get closer. You're seeking God together. But what happens if you have one seeking God and not the other? You're far away. You become farther away from each other, but closer to God, one individual. But for a marriage to work, God is saying both mates must have a strong relationship with God for their relationship to be strong together. It doesn't work any other way. It just doesn't. Yes, each of us individually are responsible for our relationship with God, but most of us in this room, God has given us a helper. He has. He has given you your mate. He has given me my mate. We are to be one, not only with God through His Spirit, but each other in the covenant that we made with God in marriage. That's what God wants us to remember. Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4, there's something that Solomon mentioned here because it is so true because it talks about how, you know, one by themselves is not strong, but with two, you can help each other. But then it talks about three to where it says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We're going to start in verse 9. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. They can work together. They can help each other. They're there to help support one another. That's what this is talking about. For if they fall, one will lift the other his companion up. They're there for one another. It says, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? It says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And then this is kind of the kicker. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So if you have both, along with a relationship with God, you know how strong that is? And let's just back up. Say you are single. Well, guess what? That relationship with God and you not neglecting that relationship with God creates a strong bond between he and you. And he'll be there to help pick you up. And be there to walk you through it. All of us, even as married couples, need that. Because otherwise, when we fall, yes, we have our mate. But we truly need God for that extra support and help. Because as it says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We have to remember this and not neglect our relationship with God, nor with each other. Now, this is the only way we keep Satan and his influence out of our marriages. If we neglect, that means that we are putting ourselves and our wants and our desires before God, as well as our mate. Think about that. If we neglect our relationship with God, that means that we are putting ourselves and our wants and desires before God, as well as our mate, and we open ourselves up. Always remember that neglect causes divide every time. That's what we must always remember. For those who are single, it's interesting to stop and consider that if we are neglecting that relationship with God, it can cause us or be pulled away to make the wrong choices. One day in a mate. Think about that. It just will. To become the effective members within the church and to be the proper examples to those coming behind us, we must do what we can not to neglect our relationship with God, which in turn helps us grow in our relationships with one another. Those of us who are married couples, God says, I want you to be grounded in my truth. I want you to stand strong in what it is that I have commanded you to do, and I want you to do it. I want you to seek my help together. That's what God wants. He wants us to be on the same page spiritually. God and his way of life must be the primary focus of our marriage. That's what God wants. And this goes for those who will one day be looking for a mate to be married. Whoever you marry must have the same focus. Really, that's what God wants. Your potential mate must have the same spiritual focus. Anyone can have the same physical focus. You just can. But not everyone has the same spiritual focus. And to be honest with you, it's the spiritual focus that matters. It really is. So how do we have strong marriages? How do we have a successful marriage? I have literally two practical applications. That's it. Just two. And as I name these off, they may seem simple, but they are crucial in the life of a God-centered marriage. And like I said, this is also beneficial to all of us because it's something all of us can take to heart in our relationship with God, and even if we don't have a mate. The first one is this, and it's very simple. One word, four letters. Love. You go, okay, love. Well, first of all, I want to mention love for God and love for each other. Because guess what there is not in love? Selfishness. There is no selfishness in love. Deuteronomy 10, God wants us to love him. Deuteronomy 10, I have this particular passage that I want to touch on. Deuteronomy 10 and just two verses, verse 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and we're told here, it says, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. It's very simple. It's laid out right here. Our relationship with God must be first and foremost. That's what he's getting at. Everything else flows from this. Everything else flows from this. God is telling us we must regard him and his way of life as the foundation and basis of everything in this life. That goes across the board, married or not married. We are to learn to be imitators of him and his way of life. Because if we love him and we desire to walk in his ways and to serve him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and to keep his commandments, we will be imitators of him. So we need to stop and we need to think about how we do this. We need to think about how we do this. We need to actually kind of take stock in our own lives. Do we put God's desires, his truth, what it is that his desire is for us above our own? Do we do that? Do we put his above our own? Or do we put our desires above what God desires and commands of us? And that's something we all need to ask ourselves. Because in this right here, this actually goes hand in glove with our marriage. It just does. First and foremost, like I said, our relationship with God must be first and foremost. We must love him as we more than we love ourselves. I want to go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and build on this. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Oops, tore my page. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In other words, God has loved us. We are to return that love. That's what God wants. That's his desire. That should be our desire because of what it is that they have done for us. And it's all for our good. And then moving on to verse 22. It says, Wives, submit to your own husbands. And there's a whole sermon right there. Submit to your own husbands, because that has been so miscued. Submit to your own husbands. That isn't what God means. That is not at all what he means. To be hunkered down and cowered, no. No how, no way. Because as we read at the very beginning, back in Genesis 2, where God had taken from Adam to create woman, They are a team. They are one. Why do you think it was his rib? I think about that a lot. Whenever I'm doing marriage counseling, I say, do you want to know why God took it from the rib? I've thought about this. He could have taken it from the foot. He could have taken the bone from the foot. And you know what that would have made, man? Right on top of woman. No, he took it from his side. He took it from his side because they are a team. They are together as a team. They are to be one as a team. Yes, God has put man in a leadership role, but that does not at all degrade what the woman is to do. She is a huge part of that marriage. Without her, that marriage doesn't happen. It just doesn't. Because she is to stand by his side. He's to be standing by her side. I mean, that's something that's gotten so totally misconstrued. Anyway, got off on a tangent there. Sorry about that. For the husband, it says, is head of the wife. Yes, God has set him as the leader of the family. He says, as Christ is head of the church. And this is one thing that I always bring out as well in marriage counseling, because it talks about how Christ is the head of the church. And if you think about it, what did Jesus Christ do for the church? He died for her. Yes, absolutely. And Jesus Christ, does he love the church? Does he care for the church? Does he do all he can to help and support the church? He absolutely does. He gave his life for the church. And this says, it talks about how, yes, Christ is the head, but he loves his body, the church. He does. It says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. He says, goes on to say, in everything, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. I think sometimes we walk right past that. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ has loved the church. Be willing to give your life for your wife. Hey, that rhymes. And because he was. And he goes on to say, he says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That just shows how much he cared, how much he was willing to sacrifice to help the church to become, if you will, without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, it says, loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Pretty powerful words. Love each other as Christ has loved us. That's pretty big. This means putting our mates before ourselves. And that's something that Adam and Eve did not do. First thing they did, point the finger. First thing they did. I mean, I encourage you to, if you have a mate, think about how you treat your mate. Men, do we put our wives' desires above our own, or do we put our desires before our mates? And wives, do you put your husband's desires above your desires, or do you put yours before his? If we put our desires before our mates, well, it's plain and simple, we don't love them as we should. That's what we're told. Did you know that we show love to God when we show love to each other? We show love to God when we show love to each other. We show love to our mate because we love God and his way of life. And guess what? We display it. We display it in how we treat one another. You know, the only way love grows towards one another is if we do not neglect each other. It comes right back to the neglect. The only way our love for God grows is if we do not neglect him. Goes hand in glove. You cannot have one without the other. It just doesn't work. Or it doesn't work in the way God had intended it. That's how I'll say it. It doesn't work in the way that God has intended it to work. 1 John 4, right? We're not too far away from 1 John. Go to 1 John 4, verse 20. It says, we're told right here, it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Just one verse. And it's interesting, the word hate in the Greek here is miseo. Miseo, which means to hate or act hatefully. To hate or act hatefully. We cannot treat, in other words, I mean, you think about this. Here, he's talking about a brother, someone else that isn't, if you will, connected via marriage or anything like that. That is anyone else. Here you have someone who is your mate. And you think about that. Do we ever treat our mates terribly or hatefully and put our own desires above our mates and say that we love, and then in turn say, yes, we love God? Yeah, we're told right here that's a lie. Our love for God is evident in how we treat our mates. Our love for God is evident in how we treat each other. So, I mean, it goes both ways. It just does. But I'm focusing, like I said, on marriage today. And for those dating, I don't know if there's anybody in dating here, but one's love and respect for you will actually reveal their love for God. That's important. One's love and respect for you will reveal their love for God. If someone you are dating or someone you will date in the future is pushing you to do something that God is against, against what he commands, it is something that God does not agree with or condone, they don't love God. And that means that they don't love you. That's something to always consider. Always consider that. If someone you're dating is pushing you to do something that God wouldn't do or wouldn't want you to do, they don't love God and they don't love you. That's interesting to stop and consider. We'll go to the second practical thing, and it's simple as well. Stay committed. Stay committed. When I say that, I mean stay committed to the covenant you made. There's some of us in this room that have made a covenant with God. We'll always stay committed to that. Remember, a covenant is not a contract. A contract is an agreement you can break, while a covenant is a perpetual promise. And remember, like I said, you seal a covenant, you don't sign it. A covenant is sealed. The marriage covenant is sealed by God. Just is. His blessing seals your marriage, that covenant that you make before God. And think about this. Our covenant that we make with God whenever through baptism, through his son's blood, is sealed by what? His Holy Spirit. Sealed by his Holy Spirit. Sealed for the day of redemption. That's back in Ephesians 4:30. Sealed for the day of redemption. Since marriage is a sealed covenant, that means marriage is something we are to strive never to give up on. Because marriage is not 50-50. It is not 50-50. We go, well, yeah, it is 50-50. You know, team makes 100, right? No, marriage is not 50-50. The only relationship that is 50-50 is divorce. That's the only relationship that's 50-50. Marriage has to be 100-100. In other words, it isn't dividing everything in half by giving it everything you've got. That's what it is. Both have to be 100% in. God wants us to do that. And so we must stay committed to our Father and our mate 100% of the time. Not when it fits our way of thinking or what we want. If we are committed to our Father in heaven, guess what? If we're committed to him, we won't compromise his truth. Think about that. If we're committed to God, it isn't going to be our goal to compromise his truth. We're going to do all that we can to do what? To love him and to do the things that he wants us to do with all of our heart and with all of our soul. That's what we're going to do. And if we are committed to our Father in heaven, we will not compromise his truth for anything. And if we're committed to our marriage, but both have to be, if we're committed to our marriage, we will not compromise God's truth for anything. When we compromise, that's when we let Satan in the front door and we invite him into our life. That's what happens. And that same thing is true for our marriages. That's what brought Adam and Eve down. They compromised God's word for something they thought was appealing. For something they desired, and the only thing they gained was strife and just devastation. That's it. See, Satan wants us to compromise godliness for worthless things because he knows what it does. He knows it weakens. When we compromise what God desires and instructs us to do, when we compromise the things that God has instructed us to do or desires us to do for what we want, unfortunately, it becomes a slippery slope. A little here and a little there. And you know what happens. And the thing is, though, the more you compromise, the more comfortable you become giving into the temptations that will arise. But that can be both spiritually and physically. It just can. God wants us to remain undefiled. Our spiritual lives and our marriages, he wants us to remain he says, undefiled. And, you know, when we compromise and we allow, and I'll even say it this way, the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil into our marriages, both physically and spiritually, it will destroy the marriage from the inside out. It just will. And the same is true for those who are dating and one day will become married. That just is. You cannot compromise the covenant that you made with God. If you've made a covenant with God, if you're single and you made a covenant with God, you're baptized, you made that covenant, or in time you will make that covenant with God, and you compromise to fulfill your desires, God doesn't want that. He just doesn't. You just can't do that, because when you do, you compromise and take from something that God says will hurt you. That's what you do. You take from something that God says is not good for you. Don't do it. But, you know, in turn, Satan's like, it's going to make you happy. It just will. It will make you happy. So you have to ask the question, who are you going to believe? God wants us not to team up with things that are not godly. He just doesn't. And you know what I'm hinting at. And I'm hinting at it, not coming out and saying it. It's about marrying someone outside the faith. It just is. That's what he's getting at. Because in 2 Corinthians 6:14, I'll read it from the New Living Translation. It says this, and I like the way the New Living Translation says it. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? So how can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? When we compromise with Satan, we compromise godliness. That's what we compromise. We compromise godliness, we compromise goodness, love, faithfulness, happiness, peace, safety, and ultimately eternal life. That's what we compromise when we compromise with Satan. You know, God designed an established marriage for a family, a place that provided those things that you compromise when you compromise with Satan. A place that is to provide godliness, goodness, love, faithfulness, happiness, peace. God desires us to imitate what he's building and growing. That's what he wants. That's what he wants in all of us individually, but that's what he wants in a marriage. So then that means our marriages must be based upon godly things. That's what God wants. For those not married, I've already mentioned this, your relationships must be based upon godly things. The way God would have you go forward. And that's something that we all need to consider. Always have to think about the way God would have us go forward, not how Satan would have you go forward, because that's what Satan wants. And if sometimes we have to put our marriages back together, and you know the way that God wants us to go putting those marriages back together? Putting him first and foremost, and having him as, if you will, what we desire, what we want, what it is that we want to do and to please. We want to please God, and we want to do what he wants us to do. And guess what? He will open the doors, and he will provide goodness, love, faithfulness, happiness, peace, safety. That's what he'll provide if we're looking to God for the help. You know, our Father in heaven designed and established marriage for rulership. That's what he has designed it for. Think about that. He has designed it for rulership. The commission given to Adam and Eve was to become the rulers over what God had created. As married couples in the church, God says we must understand that we as husbands and wives are heirs together. And that's what I was getting at a little while ago. When you're side by side, I mean, think about this. A husband and a wife, guess what they inherit? They both inherit eternal life. Who's to say she isn't going to be ruling over you when the time comes? We don't know what God has planned for each and every one of us. We do know what he has planned for us, but we don't know what he has planned for us. Anyway, I get off on these tangents. I forget where I'm at. But I'm just going to say, we are to be the examples. We are, as married people, of who created us and marriage. That's what God wants. And he wants us to be the examples of the kingdom, the family that he's called us to be part of. And from strong marriages come strong families. They just do. And from strong marriages come effective people within the congregation, effective members of the body. And from strong marriages come effective examples of those who are coming behind you. For those of us who are married, we actually have been given a huge responsibility because we are to be an example of those who are coming behind us. That's what we're to be. An example of those who are coming behind us because they're watching us. So as I say, we've been tasked with a huge responsibility. I encourage all of us as couples to seek God's help together. That's what God wants. That's what he wants. God desires that for each and every one of us. God wants and desires for each of us to be established in his truth and to be seeking him as a central focus point of our lives. And when you're talking about that, it's not only just for the married couples, it's for any of us. God has got to be the center of your life. God has got to be what you live for. And I'm telling you, as married couples, I can honestly say, my wife and I have not always had the greatest marriage. We just haven't, have we? At first, it was not great. But as you grow closer to God, and as then, it's amazing. Whenever everything that we're talking about here today, you have a love for God, and it's amazing how it begins. You see that your spouse for who she is, and she sees, hopefully, me for who I am, that I love her, and that she loves me. And I'll tell you, as the years have gone by, I love her more today than I do yesterday. I love her more each and every day. I get to the point to where I know that I couldn't live without her, and I pray that I don't have to. But it comes down to, and I know that just from our own experience, it is seek God first and put him first in your marriage and let him be the hub, if you will, of your wheel. Because without God, your wheel doesn't stay together. And whenever you don't compromise and you love one another, you don't compromise God's truth for the things that are worthless, it's amazing how that love will grow, not between just God and you, but between your spouse. But and see, that's the thing. I mean, it goes on so much further. It comes back to the bride of Christ. And that's in our own relationships with one another. As we draw closer to God, guess what? We're going to have better relationships with people. We just are, because God is going to show us how to handle them and to love them. We are going to love them, but we may not like what they do, but we're going to love them because that's the way God is with us. And the closer we are to God, it's amazing what it is that can become such a beautiful thing. It just can. Can you imagine if the marriages within the church were how God intended them to be? Can you imagine the children that would come from that? Can you imagine the relationships that would come from that? Can you imagine the body that would grow because of that? That's what God wants to see, and that's what God wants us to do. A marriage that is established in godliness will stand against anything that Satan throws our way. Will it be easy? No. It just won't, but I guarantee you it'll be worth it. It just will. That's all I have for you today. Hopefully it was something that was instructional, informational, and not discouraging in any way, shape, or form, because it shouldn't be, because it should be very positive. So enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, and we'll look forward to seeing you all in a couple weeks, if not before. So have a great rest of the day.